Guys, that's great to be together. And we're going to pray. Can we pray? Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus, for this family. Be with us this morning. Dwell with us, Lord. I pray you'd speak through me and open up hearts here to hear and see, hear from and see you in a new way, in an old way. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we are going to kick off a series on the Apostles' Creed this morning. What is it? Why is it important? And most essentially, what does it teach? A creed, of course, is a formal statement of belief, and the Apostles' Creed is the oldest of the major Christian creeds. It's like the best short summary of Christian theology that's probably ever been written. And it doesn't teach us everything about Christian doctrine, but it teaches us a lot. So we're going to read through it this morning, okay? I'll read through this in the beginning here. I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, which simply means universal church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. That is the Apostles' Creed. Now, many churches around the world, people will read or recite one of the great Christian creeds every Sunday as a part of their worship. That's not been a part of our tradition. That's just fine. The thing that disappoints me sometimes is the sort of standoffish attitude that some in evangelical or charismatic circles will have toward the creed and often toward the different creeds, whether it be this one or the Nicene Creed. And often the attitude is sort of like, well, I don't need the creeds because I have the Bible. And in fact, you'll see a lot of places will even have like a placard somewhere that says no creeds but the Bible or something. And not realizing that is a creedal statement right there. It's sort of like it's like saying, I don't need theology. I just read the Bible and do what it says. And it's like, well, that is theology, friends, by definition. And it reminds me, honestly, I find this stuff very annoying. Because it's like every election season, what do you see? You see commercials full of candidates that say, I'm not a politician. And I'm like, yes, you are. You are literally running for political office looking for an angle that is attractive to your constituents. Right now, that's what you're doing. You are a politician. And you are doing theology if you're reading the scriptures. You just automatically are. So I think it's kind of a cop-out sometimes to say things like that. Whenever we read the Bible, we're reading through our own theological lens. Now, let me read this to you from the wonderful Australian Bible scholar Michael Bird. The problem is that it's just no good to say we believe the Bible. Noble as that might sound, it runs into several problems. The fact is that many groups claim to believe the Bible, including Baptists, Episcopalians, Catholics, Methodists, Presbyterians, Jehovah's Witnesses, Oneness Pentecostals, and many more. You cannot help but notice that these groups do not always agree on what the Bible teaches. Most of the time, these differences are fairly inconsequential, but other times, the differences are absolutely gigantic. Whether we should baptize babies or only believing adults is significant, but it's hardly going to shake the foundation of the cosmos. Whether Jesus was an archangel who briefly visited the earth, or was the co-equal and co-eternal Son of God who was incarnated as a man, makes an immense difference. With a whole constellation of things riding on it. If you do believe the Bible, then sooner or later you have to set out what you think the Bible says. That's a pretty good point. See, if the Bible was so easy to understand, we would all be in perfect agreement. But we just did a whole sermon series on how the Bible is actually really tricky. It can be very difficult to understand. And that's why so many people who love Jesus and who believe in the Holy Spirit and listen still come to very different conclusions. Bird continues. what does the Bible, the entire Bible for that matter, say about God, Jesus, salvation, and the life of the age to come? When you set out biblical teaching in some formal sense, like in a church doctrinal statement, then you're creating a creed. You're saying, this is what we believe the Bible teaches about X, Y, and Z. You're saying, this is the stuff that really matters. You're declaring, this is where the boundaries of the faith need to be drawn. You're suggesting, this is what brings us together in one faith. By the way, throughout the series, we're going to be drawing a lot from Michael Bird's book, which you can see here, What Christians Ought to Believe. Highly recommend it. If you want to pick that up, you could be studying as we go through it. It's a great book. It's very, very accessible. Let me say that. It's one thing I really love about it. So Bird is suggesting that the Apostles' Creed is a historic boundary marker for the faith. And I think that's a pretty good way to say it. Let me give you another example. I think the creed defines our faith in a similar way to how a wedding vow defines a marriage. Now, when I've worked with couples planning to get married, I haven't done this in a while, but the subject of vows always comes up because people like to write their own vows. And I'm all for taking time in a service to, you know, have people promise additional things to each other, etc. You know, I promise to travel with you. I promise to, you know, raise lots of kids with you or to share the remote control or whatever that's going to be. Like, that's fine. Do your thing. But that's not actually the wedding vow. And so I've always wanted to insist to couples that the wedding vow isn't something temporal. It's not, because all of those things are temporal things, right? And it's not something temporal. It's actually already written. Like, a marriage already has been defined and you're saying yes to it. You're pledging yourself as a lawfully wedded husband or wife to be exclusively committed to this person, whether you're sick or poor or healthy, sick or healthy or rich or poor or whatever, for as long as you guys live. Like, that's what you're promising to. That is what the vow is. Like, you don't, like, make up a different vow. You can add things to it, obviously, but that's what the vow is. Am I implying that, say, like, polyamorous couples or open marriages are kind of a sham? Yeah. truly. And that's not what marriage is. Like, I understand, like, polyamory is coming back and it's all the rage, but it's just hedonism at the end of the day. That's all it is. And it's, you know, marriage demands that all of us put our desires for other people, desires which everyone experiences at some point, by the way, but you put those aside for the exclusive commitment to this one person for the rest of your life. That's what it actually is. Are you with me? Yes. Okay. That's why it's so beautiful. It's sacrificial. So you see what I'm getting at with this analogy. If you are a Christian, similarly, if you're a Christian, you're going to be a certain kind of Christian. You'll have all kinds of different emphases for you, ways that you express the love of God, ways that are unique and for you, the way he's designed you. You might have a whole host of theological leanings that are different and intriguing, and maybe you disagree with Joshua or whoever, or C.S. Lewis or Augustine or whoever it is. Like, you might have different ideas, but there's all kinds of variation. That is okay. That's okay. Lots of flexibility to have. However, none of us gets to define what Christianity actually is. Okay? In other words, you can't say, that doesn't make any sense to say, I'm a Christian, but I don't believe that we should worship Jesus. Okay? Like, do you see what I'm saying? Like, that doesn't work. That doesn't work. Now we're breaking what that definition is. A Christian without Christ, there's room for variation, but there's not room for contradiction that leads to nonsense. Are you with me? Everyone's being super quiet, so I'm just like, want to make sure you guys are actually following me and that Uli didn't lull you to sleep. I'm so sorry about Uli. No personality, no charisma. Goodness. He's the best, isn't he? Okay. Here's another analogy. Okay, suppose you went to the U of O. This is maybe one that fewer people can relate to, but suppose you went to U of O and looked up and joined a socialist club. As so many want to do. Mark was a big socialist club member for years at his school. I kid. That's Mark Gwilt. Anyway, forget it. Suppose you went and you waltzed into Socialist Club and you said, "Hello, fellow socialist comrades. I have decided that the writings of Karl Marx are nonsense, and I love Adam Smith. He's my homie. Also, I'm a billionaire with 7 yachts and 4 private planes." I have a feeling that the people in that club are gonna say, "Listen, comrade," I don't know if they still do that, but that's in the movies, "you are not a socialist." You could say, "How dare you? That is really narrow-minded and restrictive." No, but seriously, by definition, that's not what a socialist, you see what I'm saying? Yeah. A creed gives definition. Because any philosophy or religion or even label worth its salt has to have definition for it to make sense. There's no such thing as a chef who's never cooked before. There's no such thing as a writer who has never put pen to paper. There's no such thing. There's no such thing as a runner who's never even moseyed. You gotta start with the mosey. There's no such thing as a marriage that is open and wide and non-exclusive. That's no longer a marriage. I know I'm back to marriages again. Even though this isn't a marriage sermon. Except it kind of is. Last week, wasn't Lisa Fields amazing last week? Goodness, she was wonderful. And I love what she said. Theology is about getting to know the God that we say we love. This is relational. Theology is relational. Doing theology is about learning what God is actually like. And in the same way a marriage has defining vows that demand something special and formal, so Christianity has definition. And historically, it's even had some formalities that sometimes made people like us uncomfortable. "Oh, that's too formal. Jesus is only into the loosey-goosey." I'm actually doing the same knee thing as I did with the socialists, so I don't know. Hey! I don't know why. If you're a socialist visiting today, I don't know why. I'm not even picking on you. I'm just... whatever. The Apostles' Creed was used for something like a wedding vow. For something like a wedding vow, giving definition to what it means to be a Christian. Let me tell you a little bit of the history here. We don't know when it was first written. Some say it was written by the apostles themselves just like 10 days after Jesus' ascension into heaven, with the apostles each providing one of the lines. That's a legend. It's probably not true. We do know, however, that the creed was used as a statement of faith by new converts who were going through special baptism ceremonies. I found this fascinating. I'm going to read this to you. This is from a little book by Ben Myers called The Apostles' Creed. Very simple title. So stick with me for a second. He's going to paint the scene. "On the eve of Easter Sunday, a group of believers has stayed up all night in a vigil of prayer, scriptural reading, and instruction. The most important moment in their lives is fast approaching. For years, they've been preparing for this day. When the rooster crows at dawn, they're led out to a pool of flowing water. They remove their clothes. They renounce Satan and are anointed from head to foot with oil. They are led into the water. Then they're asked a question, 'Do you believe in God the Father Almighty?' They reply, 'I believe.' And they are plunged down in the water and raised up again. They're asked a second question, 'Do you believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who was born of the Holy Spirit and Mary, the Virgin, and was crucified under Pontius Pilate, and was dead and buried and rose on the third day, alive from the dead, and ascended in the heavens and sits at the right hand of the Father, and will come to judge the living and the dead?' And they confess, 'I believe.' And again, they are immersed in the water. Then a third question, 'Do you believe in the Holy Spirit and the Holy Church and the resurrection of the flesh?' A third time they cry, 'I believe,' and a third time they are immersed. When they emerge from the water, they are again anointed with oil. They are clothed, blessed, and led into the assembly of believers where they will share for the first time in the Eucharistic meal. Finally, they're sent out into the world to do good works and to grow in the faith." This is how the baptism is described in an early third century document known as the Apostolic Tradition. It points to the ancient roots of the Apostles' Creed. I'm going to show you the very end of this quote. "The creed comes from baptism. It is a pledge of allegiance to the God of the gospel, a God who is revealed as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. a God who is presented to us in the real world of human flesh, creating and redeeming and sanctifying us for good. Isn't that good? It's a pledge of allegiance to the God of the gospel. Now, you'll notice we don't do baptisms exactly this way. First, because we don't live in the ancient world where people were naked all the time. Clothed baptism is a wonderful, wonderful development. Thank you, Lord. Also, we do, however, keep that form of baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That is something that we have held on to. The Apostles' Creed is first and foremost Trinitarian in theology. It's arranged around the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And it's not even close to comprehensive on any of these doctrines. It's simple statements of belief. Later creeds actually put a little bit more there, especially the Nicene Creed of 381, to give a much fuller picture, particularly of the Holy Spirit, who only gets a mention in this one. But like I say, this is only just a brief introduction to Christian doctrine. The Apostles' Creed was the first one, so we're gonna do this one. Let's start here and notice again, it's Trinitarian. Now, Father, Son, and Spirit. Trinitarian theology is unique to Christianity. We believe he is three in one. Now, theologians have tried in vain to explain what that means or find some metaphor. We just passed St. Patrick's Day, and there's that wonderful legend of Patrick in Ireland holding up the three-leaf shamrock, you know, and saying, God is Father, Son, and Spirit, three, and you know, and that's probably not true. Apparently, Patrick was from New Zealand. Other people have tried to say that God is like an egg. There's the shell and the yolk and the white, gooey, healthy stuff. Like, he's like that, right? Or God is like an apple, the skin, the core, and the deliciousness, like all these three in one. And none of them really captures the picture, I think, because there's nothing in creation like God. So all the metaphors ultimately fall flat. You know what I think is probably the closest? Is us. We are diverse, and yet we're one body. The church is to reflect the Trinitarian unity of the Godhead. And I think that's pretty awesome. We are many, we are different, we are one. The scriptures don't explicitly use the word Trinity, but they depict three persons of the Trinity quite clearly. The clearest example would be the baptism of Jesus, which is in all the Gospels, in Matthew 3, 16 and 17. This is a painting from Gustave Doré from 1865. Actually, it's not a painting, it was a woodcut, excuse me. When Jesus was baptized, he went up immediately from the water. The heavens suddenly opened for him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove coming down on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." The Father, Son, and Spirit, three persons in one, united together in perfect love. This is important for so many reasons. The implications are vast. But my favorite of the truths to come out of this is this, and this comes from a painting from the early 1400s by a Russian artist named Rublev. For most of human history, literacy was very low, and so theology couldn't be taught by books. And sometimes the mass would be in a different language. So the best way to teach theology was through paintings and icons. And this man, Rublev, this is a wonderful teaching on the Trinity. You have the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit around a table of fellowship. They are relational beings. There's a whole lot that art experts have looked on this painting, and it's a wonderful thing to just look and research and meditate on a little bit. Some powerful stuff here. But I love this picture of them around a table of fellowship because it speaks to me from John 17 with Jesus talking and praying. He says, "Now, Father, glorify me in your presence with that glory I had with you before the world existed. Holy Father, protect them by your name that you have given me so that they may be one as we are one." Did you just see that? the glory before the world existed. Imagine what that might have been like, because I can't. I used to have a teacher who would just imagine this scene of the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, you know, constantly giving to each other and saying, you're so good, and you're so blessing one another, and they don't know what to do. So finally he says, I know, let's make man to expand that circle of fellowship and love. Now, I wasn't there. I don't know if it happened just like that. Sure, it didn't. But I think that is a beautiful truth. The fellowship that they shared. If you look closely in this painting, you see that open space right at the front. Rublev was making a point here. Do you know who that space is for? Yeah, it's for us. In fact, some experts, there's a little rectangle there. Some art experts suggest there might have been a piece of glass that could have functioned as a mirror. So that as somebody looked, they could see themselves coming to the table of fellowship with God. Isn't that beautiful? So, we are invited into this fellowship. We are invited to get to know God, three in one. This is theology. This is the reason for the creed, to know the God that we love. And the creed begins right here with this first statement. I believe in God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. This is a great place to start the creed because it's also how we start the Bible, isn't it? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So the first thing we see about God is that God creates, starting with the heavens, with the sky itself, the sun and the moon and the lights beyond, lights that would take billions of years to see up close if we were able to travel like Captain Jean-Luc Picard. I haven't pulled out any cool space pictures for a long time, so I thought today was a good day to do that. From the James Webb Telescope, which is just about the coolest thing that anyone's ever built. Look at this.
Oh, wow.
This is from the Helix Nebula. Here's what NASA says we're looking at here. The new portion of the Helix Nebula from the James Webb highlights comet-like knots shaped by fierce stellar winds and layers of gas and dust shed off by a dying star interacting with its surrounding environment. How cool is this? It's so cool. The image also shows the stark transition between the hottest gas to the coolest gas as the shell expands out from the central white dwarf. How awesome is that? This one's even cooler. This is called an Einstein ring. I'd never heard of an Einstein ring before, but here's what it is. It's an extremely rare type of gravitationally lensed object that was first predicted by Einstein's theory of relativity. Gravitational lensing occurs, get this, when the immense gravity of a massive foreground object, such as a galaxy cluster or a black hole, warps space-time around itself. What? We start to see the light bending around it. This is the coolest thing I've ever heard. And I've heard of a lot of cool things, believe me. God did this. Good art, you guys, doesn't happen from itself. I've never heard an amazing song by no one. No matter what fancy scientific language we use, God is an artist. God is creative. And his medium in this picture is all of physics. He paints with physics. And he also created the earth. He made the Great Barrier Reef, the palm trees, the mountains, the snow leopards, the monarch butterflies, the blue whales, the peregrine falcons, and giant sequoias. God made the Oregon coast. I am still stunned by the beauty of the Oregon coast. I've been here for 17 years, and I haven't gotten over it. I came from East Texas, which is actually quite lovely. It's not like you'd think. It's not like here. I can't get over it. One of my favorite places is Yahats, Cape Perpetua area. That's where this picture came from. We were there in the fall during the king tides. Has anybody ever been down there during the king tides? It was unlike anything I've ever seen. Like, the waves were just wild, you know, and the sea was churning with all this thick white foam, and the water's coming in, it's just pounding, and it's finding these cracks in the rock, and these spouts are coming up, and it's like people all over the place were down there with their phones just staring. It was like creation just putting on the show for them. I could have stayed down there for hours just taking it in. It was stunning. And have you ever noticed how in some of these towns, like Yahats, or some of these just really beautiful places, maybe up in the mountains, that there's an inordinate amount of religious people of all stripes? Like, sometimes some really, I think, kind of strange religious stuff, you know? Like, you'll have all the shops that people are selling their crystals or their cards or, you know, all of these different kinds of things. And I was wondering, why is that? What is it? As I've considered it, I think it's actually quite sensible, you know, because there is something transcendent that echoes through the beauty of God's creation. We're designed to worship. And when you see things like this, if you're not thinking through it, you're looking for something to worship, and why not nature itself? Like, it's almost sensible. I want to suggest people should look on the other side of the canvas rather than the canvas itself. But I can actually understand that desire, because there is something of God's power and God's beauty in the things he creates that make us be tempted to worship. That is the kind of artist that God is. That's how good he is. This is kinetic art. God created beauty. Here's my favorite kind of beauty right here. Right here. Aww. My kids are all like, oh, Dad. I believe that God is a father. I believe in God the Father. I don't mean to say that God is a man. Come on. Sex is, I believe, inextricably tied to biology, and God doesn't have a body. He's neither male nor female, so we have to rely on the metaphors of Scripture. And in fact, there's a whole lot of mother metaphors in Scripture. Did you know that? There's a whole lot of mother metaphors of God giving birth to Israel, for example, or covering God's people with his wings like a mother hen. There's all kinds of mother language there. If that makes you uncomfortable, well, like I told you, Scripture will make you uncomfortable. It will step on your toes all the time. That's okay. Let it. But the fact is, the predominant metaphor in Scripture that Jesus used was that God is a father. And there could be all kinds of reasons for that. And maybe you don't like that because that's a loaded term for you. Like, a lot of people didn't have good fathers, so thinking of God as a father, they think of like some rigid authoritarian who just becomes not helpful, you know? That's a hard thing for some people to think. But God, however, is a good, good father. He is our origin story. We're in a day and age when everyone is trying to figure out their identity, their niche identity, something that sets them apart. And I understand that temptation, but I think God himself calls to us and says, hey, your identity actually started with me. You're looking to all the things, but you have my fingerprints on you. I love this particular picture. It's from New Year's Day in 2018. We hiked up Spencer's Butte, and it was foggy all the way up. We didn't know if we were going to be able to see anything. And we had this moment where we turned in this one bend, and it just, we emerged. And suddenly this is what we saw, this pillow over all of the Willamette Valley. And I look at this picture, and I see every one of my kids' faces, you know, I see myself in them. I see Emily's drive to be level-headed and Jenna's desire to fully feel things. I see Jack's love of words I see Sam's love of music and Nathan's love of conversation, witty and ridiculous. I see all of them and every one, my obsession with stories. Whether they know it or not, or are particularly happy about it, they have my DNA. They come from somewhere, from their mother and their father. I even see my weaknesses in them sometimes. I want to go, I know what you're doing. But it's a beautiful thing. Genesis 1:26. Then God said, let us make man in our own image, according to our likeness. Friends, I urge you to notice the juxtaposition with this first statement in the creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Look at the juxtaposition in this statement. This is where theology begins, right here. The personal and the unimaginably awesome. Theology begins with a God who is immense and transcendent enough to bend space-time around a star, and he's personal enough to draw near and speak your name. You bear his fingerprints on your soul. The deepest desires in your hearts, the desire for peace, the desire for justice, for equality, for purity, for excellence, for beauty, for love, for connection, your desire to be seen, your desire to see others, your desire to lift others up. Those deep desires beneath all the other junk were put there by your Father. You reflect him. When we say, I believe in God the Father, almighty maker of heaven and earth, we're saying the same one who juggles stars is your dad. That almost, it's almost like, that's too close for a lot of people. It's too close. Somebody just can't handle it. No. He's big. He's mighty. He's transcendent. He has everything. He holds lightning bolts, and he's like, he can't. And he's saying, draw near. Draw near. This is the juxtaposition. Do you see what a beautiful, beautiful picture we have when we say, I believe in God the Father? This is where theology begins. We do not deny his transcendence, we affirm it. And we do not deny his closeness, we revel in it. And this is where we begin. Let's stand. Can we pray? We thank you, Father, our Father. We thank you. We thank you that you're a good Father. We thank you for your gentleness. We thank you for your encouragement. We thank you for your relentless love. Help us, Lord, to believe. Help us to believe you are who you say you are. Help us to believe that you really do love us, even when we can't love ourselves. Help us to believe that you really are our dad. And since we're here, we're just going to take your word for it, even if we're having trouble believing. I pray your blessing on each and every one of these, especially, Lord, those who have never known the care of a loving Father, who have never known that on earth. I pray you would visit them and help them to draw near to you. In the mighty name of Jesus, we pray. And everyone said, Amen. Amen.